study using some of the principles you learn in here. These are going to be good tools that you'll want to know how to grab hold of. If there are things that are in here that I have, you're certainly welcome to borrow them. There are addresses on the back for where to buy these if you want to own these. This is a good resource to have. Want to come to tonight and next week to the real goal of our study in hermeneutics. If you've been with us for the last 2 or 3 months, we've been spending a lot of time talking about cognitive understanding of the Scripture, how to make sure you have the proper interpretation, and we spend a lot of time talking about things like context and how you know the right meaning of words. But I want to tell you that the breakdown that happens so often in our churches, in Reformed churches, where we put so much emphasis on right understanding, comes at this very point. I want to tell you that you could have heard everything we said, could be doing everything we said, and still completely miss the point of hermeneutics. Dan Doriani, who's a professor at Covenant Seminary, in his book on hermeneutics, tells this parable. He said, "On a Sunday morning in the land of the ducks, all the ducks awoke, preened their feathers, and waddled to church. When they found their respective duck pews and squatted down in them, their duck minister waddled to the pulpit. Opening the Bible, he turned to the place where it spoke of God's great gift to ducks, wings. With wings, the duck preacher orated, you ducks can fly. You can mount up like eagles and soar to the heavens. You can know freedom from the confinement of pens and fences. You must give thanks to God for so great a gift as wings." All the ducks in the congregation heartily agreed, shouting, "Amen." Then they all waddled back home. The parable of the ducks, Doriani says, illustrates the challenge that we have. And that is in terms of application of the Scripture, doing what the Scripture says. Once we understand and we've interpreted the Scripture, moving from interpretation to application. Doriani concludes by saying, "The duck pastor was far too cognitive. He appealed only to the mind of the ducks. He urged them to thank God for wings, but he didn't urge them to use their wings. Perhaps he saw his own shortcomings. He too had waddled into the church, and so this blinded him to the proper application. It would be embarrassing for a flightless duck to urge others to fly, embarrassing to watch them do what he could not or would not do, so the duck pastor didn't press home the proper application." And that's our challenge as we study the Word, is to say, what is the goal of our study? The goal of our study is not just simply the right interpretation of a text. Because if we're going to draw a flow chart of where hermeneutics should lead, it should be, boy, that just stays around here every week, doesn't it? Nobody. Our goal is to move from a right understanding of the text with all the things we've learned with historical context and right understanding of words and understanding of cultural situation and understanding of genre of the text, whether it's a parable or a narrative or all those sort of things, all these steps that we've taken into account so we can get the proper interpretation. But our whole discussion tonight is going to be, okay, what happens when you get the proper interpretation? Is the task of hermeneutics done? Well, my premise tonight is no, the task isn't done. Because at that point, it's far too easy. It's just the same way in a sermon. It's far too easy for us to hear a proper interpretation of a sermon and say, okay, now I know how to interpret that text. I know that what the proper analysis of that text is. My premise is tonight that when we move from text to interpretation, now comes the real work of application. Now, why do I say that? Because, again, if there are sins to which we're prone, it's the sin of being content with just a cognitive understanding of the Word. I want to remind us over and over again that Jesus, that a simple, simple reading of the Gospels won't allow this. Look at Matthew 7, and we'll start there. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, very familiar text. Matthew 7, 21, Jesus is finishing what's popularly called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, 21, Jesus says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now think about this for just a moment. Jesus says, who's going to enter the kingdom? The person who knows the proper name of God? Knows the data about Christ? He says, no. He who does the will. This is the person who's moved from interpretation to application. You can have a proper interpretation of the Ten Commandments. You can understand the proper way to view them in the context of the New Covenant. But unless you apply them, Jesus says you miss the whole point. In fact, He says you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Our salvation depends on our ability to apply the text. Notice what Jesus says in verse 21. He says, he who does the will of my Father. That means they apply the word. They don't just hear it. They don't just understand it. They apply. And then read on. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or in other words, you don't apply holiness. And then again in verse 24, therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine, but notice it's not just hearing. Whoever hears these sayings and then does them. That means they do the application. I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. But then look at verse 26, the contrast. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house and it fell, and great was its fall. Why is this man at the end of the context called the foolish man? Because he may have the proper interpretation, but he doesn't do the word. He doesn't follow through. He's a good sermon hearer. The Puritans had a word for people like this. They would talk about people who run to and fro to do what they called sermon tasting. These were people who loved to hear. Loved to hear. And I've talked to people in the last 15 years of ministry say, oh, I just love to hear good preaching. And I'll often, if it's the sort of person who I know that they're what the Puritans would call a sermon taster, I'd say, that's good that you love to hear good preaching, but do you love to respond to good preaching? Do you love to obey what's told you, or do you just love to hear? And that's what's being said here in verse 26. Look what this man does in verse 26, the foolish man. He hears, he gets the proper interpretation, he just doesn't do it, doesn't apply. Well, again, look at James chapter 1. Said even more graphically for us in James, this issue, the centrality of application. James 1, which by the way is an astounding context. I'd written my paper in college on my hermeneutics paper on this context, because this is the real center of the issue in hermeneutics, is then applying what you've understood. James says in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. That's the command, the imperative. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now what's the divine analysis of someone who's only a hearer, never a doer? According to verse 22, they're self-deceived. Now look at what verse 23 through 25 tells us. It breaks down again into the antithesis between the hearer and the hearer-doer. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What I want to spend time on tonight is thinking about the whole principle of application as you interpret. Because I hope that you've been convinced over the last 3 months that it's vital, it's important to get in and dig in the Word and see what God has, what the original intent of God's Word was, to arrive at the proper meaning of any given text. But I hope that I'll convince you tonight that that's not the goal. This is only the midpoint. This is the goal. The application, the doing of the Word, and not just hearing or not just reading only. Let's think real systematically about this whole issue of application. First of all, what's the goal of application? Let me put this several ways. The goal of application is to be conformed to the image of God. That's the goal. Is it warm in here? Can we make it cooler? Crystal, can you make it a tiny bit cooler? It's right behind you. You've got your blanket, so you can make it real cold if you want. The goal of application is to be conformed to the image of God. Or another way of saying that, the goal of Scripture is to develop within ourselves the mind and heart of God. Or another way of saying that, the goal of application is to be able to think and respond to every situation the way God Himself desires. Another way of simply saying this, the goal of application is to think right and act right. Over and over again, we could see how that's God's desire for us, that's God's plan for us, is to be conformed to His image. Think about how many times the Word of God tells us that that is the goal of our sanctification, is to walk in righteousness. Look at Ephesians 4:24, and we'll see that this is the goal of our applications, to grow up into maturity, to be conformed to the image of God. Ephesians 4, verse 17, says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." Thank you for that. Nice, cool air. "That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now notice what the pattern is in verse 17 through 19 of this text. The pattern is, with the Gentiles, is that they have darkened mind, leads to sinful behavior. Now, let's see if that pattern should change. Look at verse 20. "But you've not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And so we see the new man. How does the new man show himself? Shows himself in righteousness and holiness. Now, this is the whole principle of proper interpretation leads to proper application. The new man is going to show himself by doing what is right, righteousness and holiness. That's the goal of application, is to understand the mind of God, to walk in it. Now, just as a methodological note, even before we start talking about all the ways to apply and ways to know what is the proper application for a text, how do you, in terms of reading a text, interpreting it, and applying it, how do you move into maturity in the practice of that? This is one of those places where our Calvinistic understanding of perseverance comes in handy. The whole issue of maturity comes as we apply and apply and apply and apply, as we practice it. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. I want to show you that this is how we grow up into maturity. Hebrews 5, is talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And literally the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:11, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain," verse 11, "since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers," verse 12, "you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness," he's a babe, "but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." What's the mark of someone who is mature according to Hebrews 5:14? They're practiced. They have reason of use. They've practiced over and over again. They've gotten the interpretation, and then they've applied it, and they've become dogged at this. They're a consistent applier. And so one of the things that I want to say simply and in a complex way is your goal, if your understanding of I open up the Word in the morning and I'm committed to reading through the Word of God in a year, committed to reading the Word of God every day, I read my chapter, two chapters, and I close and say, there, done my Christian duty. That your Christian duty has just begun. If you even arrived at the proper interpretation of those chapters, those two chapters, then comes the real step, is the applying and the walking in the right understanding of those texts. That's what's happened to the men in Hebrews 5:14. By reason of use, they've learned how to become discerning. They walk in what they know. Well, let's begin to talk about some real practical issues with application. By the way, one of the things that you will notice about our preaching style here is that I will never let go of a text without applying it. That is classic Puritan model of preaching. You will see when you read Puritan sermons that they wouldn't just preach and say, there, now everybody understands the passage. They would say, now let me apply it. Let me show you what you're to do with this text. You should be wary of any pulpit ministry that just feeds your head but doesn't tell you how to live. Because a proper understanding of the text should send you out into the world with a proper way to live. And historically, that's why Reformed folks have understood biblical preaching consists of two components. Explaining the text and applying the text. And if you don't have either one of those, then you don't have preaching. Because there are some ministries that just apply the text. They'll stand up and they'll just tell you what to do. But they won't tell you what the text has said. Then there are some ministries that just tell you what the text has said, and then they'll shut their Bibles and you'll think, so what am I supposed to do with that this week? Biblical preaching, historic Reformed understanding is explanation of the text, application of the text. Well, let's start moving into the basics of application. First of all, expect to find applications in all kinds of Scripture. Look at 2 Timothy 3, which should by now be incredibly familiar text to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul writes to Timothy and says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally God-breathed, and is profitable. And that's the first thing that our culture would debate about. They'd say, you mean the Bible has merit and profit? It's worthy of reading? Paul writes to Timothy and says, yeah, it's profitable for at least the following four things. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And notice why. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Meaning to do, to apply, to walk in the text. Not just so his head can be swelled so it ought nearly burst, but so he can be equipped to do, to apply, to do the work. Well, as we go through the Scriptures, you should expect that no matter what the text, it's going to be applicatory to your life. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, every word of God, and he's specifically writing about that portion of Scripture that we usually struggle with. We usually say, you know, the New Testament, I see how it applies, but the Old Testament, I'm not sure that so much of it applies. That's, by the way, kind of the standard chant of dispensationalism. But Paul writes to Timothy when there are no New Testament books at this point, and he says, when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's speaking specifically of the Old Testament. And so he's saying there, when you read Leviticus, when you read 2 Kings, when you read Hosea, it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for doctrine. But let me think about several genres of Scripture, several categories of Scripture, and what sort of application you should expect to find. Let me give you just seven types of text and what kind of applications you can expect to find. For example, the first type of text where you can expect to find an application. If you're reading a section of Scripture that gives commands, this is the easiest type of Scripture to apply. What is the application always if you're reading a text that is an imperative? What's the application to you? Obey it. Do it. And one of the things that I'm not sure we are cognitive of is how much the rebellion of the 60s has impacted the way we view the Scriptures. We are probably the most rebellious culture ever. And we don't even see ourselves as that way. We are the first culture ever, American evangelicals, we are the first culture ever to wholesale question basic issues like obedience to parent and submission to husbands. Ever. There's never been a culture that has just broadly said, I don't think obedience in this case or in this whole realm is good. 2,000 years, in fact 4,000 years of historic Christian understanding has said, if God speaks, ends the discussion. And so we obey at that point. And so the first category where you should expect to find application are in commands. Now, one of the things we're going to get to a little later this evening is what do you do with difficult and complex commands, for example, in the civil law of Israel. We're going to talk about that. A second place where you should expect to find application is in text where you have, for a lack of a better term, principles stated. For example, when Jesus says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Or in Hosea, where the Lord says, Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Or in Romans 12:18, when Paul says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Principles they're not necessarily commands, nor do they forbid one particular action, but they supply the basis for a lot of different acts. And so we'll look at how to apply principles. A third place we should expect to find applications is actions in narratives. Whenever you read a historic narrative, you should always be evaluating the actions of people. What is God telling me to do? For example, when the Israelites build a golden calf, we see there that their actions are explicitly condemned by God. But what about when you read the narrative of David and Goliath, and we're reading about actions? What does the Lord want us to do there? When you read a text like 1 Samuel 17. Well, one of the things that if we have time, we'll use that as one of our models tonight. I'm not so sure that the model there is courage, because that's what we've usually taught our children. The application to you is be courageous. I think the application to us is that we should be zealous for the honor of God's name. Because what we'll see if we have the time to look at that narrative tonight is what motivates David. The application we should draw is we as believers should be outraged when people mock our God. That's what motivated David, was the glory of God, the honor of his God. The fourth type of text where we should expect to find applications are even in texts where we see what I'll call symbols and images. Right now our family is reading through the book of Proverbs together in the evenings at 9:30 at night at our house. And we keep seeing all these interesting images in Proverbs. For example, we see the image or the symbol of the sluggard. Now, it's easy to make application from these type of texts. For example, in Proverbs 19 and Proverbs 26, we see the sluggard turning on his bed, we're told, like a door on his hinges. And you remember what the sluggard cries out as he turns in his bed? Why he doesn't get up out of his bed? There's a lion in the street. And so this is an easy text to apply. My favorite picture of the sluggard, we're told in Proverbs 26, is he buries his hand in the dish, but doesn't bring it back up to his mouth. You know, it doesn't get any lazier than that. I can get my fork down to my plate, I just can't get it back up to my mouth. That's the ultimate in sluggardliness. These are easy types of text to apply. Because you'll never see the Proverbs, when you see those images say, you'll never see God in the Proverbs add a punchline that says, don't be like the sluggard. Nobody needs to. The picture is drawn so graphically, if you can't draw it, it's like a rhetorical question. If you don't know what the application is, you're spiritually dead and blind. A fifth type of text that we should expect to find applications is in doctrinal passages. For example, if we believe that John 14:6 is telling the truth, and there we have the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ, that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, then what applications should we draw from that? There are a raft of legitimate applications that should come from that. If we really believe that Jesus is the only Savior, that will drive us to be evangelistic. I'm convinced that a lot of people, even in our churches, really don't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced that they're closet universalists. Because if they really believe that Jesus alone is the only way to heaven, it would motivate them to be more evangelistic. Another thing, if we really believed, if we really understood and drew the proper application, that we have a cognitive understanding that people are created in the image of God, but if we understood the text, we would apply it and then we would treat people with dignity. We wouldn't demean people, wouldn't belittle them. And so that's, we'll learn how to apply doctrinal text. The sixth type of text that we'll spend quite a bit of time on in a few minutes is we will learn how to apply promises. There are, at the most minimal count, 3,200 applicable promises to believers. Now, there are a lot of other promises that I'll make the distinction. They're probably not applicable to you today. But there are a minimum of 3,200 applicable promises that God makes in the Word. We should be adept at applying those. And then finally, there's a seventh type of genre, a seventh type of text that we should expect to find application in, and that is all of the songs and prayers of the Bible. It's just been laughable for me over the last year to watch the Prayer of Jabez revolution. And to watch that people are so enamored with this, and sometime in the last week or the next week, there's going to be a multi-continent live hookup Prayer of Jabez fest on the internet and on satellite TV. And what's so comical about this, as I said in a sermon a few months ago, is all of this has placed an emphasis on probably the most obscure prayer in the Bible. And not the prayers that we're commanded to pray, like the Lord's Prayer, where our Lord Jesus said, pray in this way. He gave that as an imperative. That's the outline for how we're to pray. But instead, people are enamored with a prayer that, first of all, doesn't contain one of the most basic elements that most prayers in the Scripture contain. Repentance. And so, when we read songs and prayers, we should say, this is how we're to worship. This is how we're to pray. This applies to me. When I read the psalmist, I should say, this should teach me how to worship. This should teach me what to sing and how to pray. And so as we, no matter what the type of text, and we can look at several other genres, you should expect to find application. Now let me move quickly to some caveats about this. Number three, I think it is on your outline. All applications must be governed by sound hermeneutics. Now let me state a principle here. If you don't get the proper interpretation, you will not get a proper application. If you get an errant interpretation, this will lead to an errant application. And so if you don't understand exactly what the text is saying, then you try to apply an improper interpretation, you will get an improper application. And so a breakdown at this step means a huge breakdown at that step. Our application must be governed by sound hermeneutics. So a few caveats about application. First of all, to get the proper application, don't overgeneralize. Let me explain what I mean by that. Let me use a couple of illustrations. Because God supernaturally supplied food to the Israelites in Exodus 16 and prevented clothes and shoes from wearing out, according to Deuteronomy 29, should the application we draw from those two texts be that we don't have to labor for food nor worry about buying new clothes or shoes for 40 years. Is that the proper application we draw? Of course not. That's an overgeneralization. Because God restocked the food supply of the widow Zarephath in 1 Kings 17 after she fed the traveling preacher. Can we expect, if we have one of the pastors of Woodruff Road over for lunch, and he eats us out of house and home, should we expect to go and open the pantry door and, voila, there's a whole restocked pantry? Because that's what happened to the widow Zarephath. Or should we say, when we read about Paul's trip to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, that we expect the same thing? Or when we read about people who had some sort of skin disease in 2 Corinthians 5, they went and dipped seven times in a river to be cured. Should we expect, if our children have an outbreak of acne, that we take them down to the nearest lake and dump them in the river seven times? No. Generalizing such as this can lead to mistaken conclusions, obviously. Let me give you a few warnings about that. You should acknowledge and write this. I keep one of these when I'm doing serious biblical study and analysis of the text. It's one of the sheets that we handed out several weeks ago, where I'm reminding myself as I'm studying a text of the basic laws. And one of the things that I'll write on here is, don't overgeneralize. Don't overgeneralize. And remind yourself of that. And I'll always write on this, apply, 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 as I'm studying. Another way to keep from overgeneralizing is to study the text in its historical context to determine exactly what happened and why. Another way to keep from generalizing is look at the rest of the Bible to see if the same kind of experience is repeated frequently, infrequently, or never again. For example, after God feeds the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness and prevents their clothes and shoes from wearing out, do we see that being a regular phenomenon in the rest of Scripture? No. Those are one-time phenomena. In fact, as soon as they get into the promised land, they have to get to work. They have to start growing crops. They have to start making clothes. They have to start making shoes. That was a one-time unique phenomena we shouldn't expect. The application is, I don't have to worry about laboring for food. God's going to drop it out of heaven every night. We should also, to keep from the errors of generalizing, ask if there are other didactic or teaching texts in the Bible that show us that this is normative and should be expected today. And let me give you an example of the error of generalizing. And this will kind of move us on to the next one of experientializing. Look at Acts 19, and let's see what the danger we can fall into if we generalize and say, this text is applicable for all people in all places and all times. Acts 19, let's trace a concept through the Scripture. Acts 19, verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Now if you don't think that people take this and apply it to today, you've never watched TBN. And I'm not being facetious. The other night, Sammy and I, just for some entertainment, so he said, Carl, come, it's a fellow Okie. And Richard Roberts, son of Oral. Richard's the one whose hair looks like a skunk in the middle. He's got kind of a white stripe to it. But Richard was on, and Richard was telling people, he said, wait, the Lord's given me a word. 13 people are going to be healed right now of shoulder problems. Put your shoulder up there. He said, I'm going to put my handkerchief over the TV camera right now. And the TV camera got black. I mean, the screen got black for a second. And he quoted Acts 19:12 as his authority. He said, on the authority of Acts 19:12, and immediately I thought, hey, that was quick. I'm going to see what he's... I thought, oh, Richard, you know, don't bring shame on the rest of us Okies by doing this. Well, when you look at this and say, is he overgeneralizing, saying that this applies to his ministry? Well, let's follow this text through. Look at Philippians 2 and see if this is applicable. That we should say, anybody who's a pastor has the ability to do this. Philippians 2. This is later on in Paul's ministry, by the way, than Acts 19. Paul writes in Philippians 2:25, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, notice what is being said. It doesn't come out as clearly here in the English text as it does in the Greek, but Paul didn't have the ability to heal Epaphroditus. God had to show mercy to him, and it certainly wasn't through the instrumentality of Paul. Look at another example. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy 4, at the very end of the book, this is at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy 4:19, Paul writes, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Now, do you notice something there? Paul, who had the ability in Acts 19:12 to heal people with just his handkerchief, now he can't do anything for Miletus. He's left him there sick. Paul himself, according to Galatians 4, had a severe eye problem which he could not heal. And he finally died unable to cure himself. And so the principle of saying, yeah, a man who's really a man of God is going to be able to heal people even by his handkerchief, that's overgeneralization. that's trying to make a universal principle of a one-time phenomena. Another example of a caveat about explanation is don't over-experientialize. Let me say this briefly. I could spend a whole evening on this. This obstacle to good application begins with my personal experience. I reason this way. If I've had any experience and it occurred in Scripture or something like it occurred in Scripture, I've had the same experience, then it must be from God. And we could talk about this in the charismatic movement, the experiential movement of our generation. But over and over again, my experience is not to be normative. The Scripture is to be normative. My experience must be tested by the Word. And we've had, Cindy and I have had encounters with family members who are in the charismatic movement. And as they would say, look, the Scriptures speak about people who have the gift of tongues. I have the gift of tongues. And we could talk to them about tongues being a unique phenomenon, something that's passing away as the Scripture was given. And as we would talk, we would say, people would say, well, I don't use it in worship. I just use it as a private closet prayer language. And we'd go to 1 Corinthians where it says, tongues are not for self, but for others' edification. We'd say, if this is legitimate, you don't have the right to use it just for yourself. And then we've had people say, well, tongues are really a heightened sign of spirituality. And we said, you know, the Scriptures never mention tongues as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. They never mention as a normal indication that when we're filled with the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5, we'll have the gift of tongues. The Scriptures never say that one of the marks for an elder or deacon in Timothy and Titus is that they have to have the spiritual qualifying factor of the gift of tongues. And so, this I could go very lengthy, but the whole idea of my experience must be normative is our experience can't be normative unless it can be validated by the whole teaching of the Scriptures. And so our application, we can't experientialize an application. A third instruction or caveat about application is our application must be done through meditation as we study. This is one place where Americans don't have the attention span to do something spiritually. Something that TV has ruined us for is the practice of meditation. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Notice what Paul says. He's been teaching Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 2:7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. That imperative, consider what I say. That word consider means to roll it over in your mind. Play with it like a dog plays with a bone. And like, have you ever seen a hummingbird getting nectar out of a flower? They'll just hover there in the air and go like this. 30 minutes, 60 minutes, 90 minutes, they'll just pick at it. That's what meditation is. Is when you begin to take a Scripture and you meditate, you say, okay, I've looked at it this way. I wonder how that would apply to my marriage. I wonder how God would have me to obey that text at work. I wonder about my relationship with my neighbor. I wonder about how that applies to older people as well as younger people. And that's the duty of meditation, is to pick at the text and work at it over and over again. Notice what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7. He says, consider what I say, meaning meditate on it. Roll it over in your mind. And then he says, secondly, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Now, we shouldn't claim the second half of that verse without the first half. We shouldn't say, Lord, I want you to give me understanding in all things. Now, I don't want to consider. I don't want to meditate. I don't want to do the hard work of really thinking about the text. I just want you to give me understanding. Well, the Lord's not going to do that apart from the legitimate use of means. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. And therefore, I think application begins on our knees. As we study the Word and we arrive at the proper meaning, then we go to our knees and say, Lord, show me how to apply this. Remember the illustration of George Whitefield that we used several weeks ago when George Whitefield would begin his study of the Greek New Testament on his knees praying, more light, give me better understanding. I think we should take the same step into our application saying, okay, Lord, you've shown me the meaning. Now show me how to apply this. Show me what to do. I think we're cool enough now. Let me leap to a good example of how to make an application in the way that the Apostle Paul did. Because I want to show us, before we get out of here, some ways to do this. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Good understanding or good application of an Old Testament text. 1 Corinthians 9. First Corinthians 9:1, Paul says, and you remember one of the difficulties that Paul always had with the church in Corinth is they didn't respect his apostleship. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now, does everybody get what's going on in verse 6? What's happening to the church? What is the church demanding? They're saying to Paul, we don't want to pay you for the ministry of the Word. We want you to be self-supporting. And so Paul's going to trot out a principle, but what he's going to do is going to be something spectacular. You're going to say, that's how you apply a text of Scripture? This is an inspired lesson in applying the Word. Notice what the issue is in verse 6. Paul's saying, Barnabas and I are, you're saying, no, we don't want to support the ministry. We don't want to pay you to labor in the Word. So Paul says this in verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or doesn't the law say the same also? Now notice what Paul does. I want you to see, here's true application at work. It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does He say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hopes. In hope, he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it's a great thing if we reap your material things. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Now, I want you to keep one finger here and look at what Paul's writing about. He's looking at a law that's in Deuteronomy 25. Look there with me. Now, as Paul does this, remember his covenantal situation. Paul is writing for people who want to say the Old Testament has no application. In creation, to the fall, to the cross, giving of the law here. Here's Paul on the other side of the cross, writing these words in somewhere around 50 A.D., and what does he do? He's talking about a principle here of that pastors should be paid. And where does Paul go to by the help of the Holy Spirit, to draw this principle? He goes back to here. Now think about this. We're in the same situation that Paul is. We're just, 1950 years further. But covenantally, we're in the same era, or the same redemptive era. We are after the cross. We're fundamentally at the same way, at the same place Paul is, because we come after the distinctive event of all history, the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ in 30 AD. So we're at the same place Paul is. And notice what Paul does. This should be a lesson to us. Paul, to apply, to make application, he reaches back to the law. And look what he finds when he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. In Deuteronomy 25, you have here a basic civil law. This is not a ceremonial law. This is a civil law. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now think about this principle. This is a real simple principle. Does everybody know what oxen are doing while they're treading out the grain? They're working, they have this grain that's been harvested in, and they're treading the grain, getting it ready for use. And while they're treading it out, the principle that God has laid down in the law is that is cruel and unusual to have. Here's an ox who's this far away, treading out the grain, and to stick a muzzle on him. How greedy would that be of a farmer to say, you're going to work and I'm going to profit greatly from your labors, but you can't partake of any of it. Notice how gracious God is. He has compassion on animals. When we think about the astounding grace and compassion of God. When we read that, Paul reads that and says, notice what he does in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, he says, is it oxen God is concerned about? Well, what's the answer to that? Paul's asked a question at the end of verse 9. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Well, yeah, because oxen benefited from that for hundreds of years in Israel's economy. But notice what Paul goes on to say. He moves from law to application. Now, what I'm going to my premise is going to be is that this is the same way we should read the Scripture. When we read a text like Deuteronomy 25, instead of saying, that was interesting back then in that economy, we need to learn how to have the same eyes as Paul and say, how does this apply to us? Because notice what Paul says in verse 10. Does he say it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. And notice what Paul's doing. He's saying a huge hermeneutical principle. He is saying that the Old Testament was written for our benefit and application. Because most of the time when we read a text like Deuteronomy 25 and we're reading it just sort of out of obligation as a quiet time, okay, I'm going to read these historical laws and then I'm going to close my Bible and go to sleep. And then I'm going to say to the Lord, there, I've read all the Word. I have no idea what that means or how it applies. We don't come to texts like Deuteronomy 25 or Leviticus 10 or Isaiah 5 with a zeal saying, this was written for our sakes. This was written for my instruction, for me to know how to live. That's what Paul is saying. Look what he goes on to say. He says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, isn't that astounding? Paul gets from Deuteronomy 25 a law about ox and grain. He moves to the application that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, isn't that astounding? If it weren't inspired by the Spirit, we would say, Paul's taking liberties with this text. But he's not. He's doing this by application, by inspiration of the Spirit. And so one of the things this should do to us is say, so that's the way you legitimately apply the Word of God. You take this principle, we labor and struggle with it and say, what's God really trying to say here? The principle is, this isn't for oxen and grain. God is showing that the person who labors should benefit from his labor. Just like Paul applies it here in 1 Corinthians 9. The one who preaches the gospel should live by the fruit of the gospel. Well, that's a good Pauline example of how to apply a text. Let's move on real quickly here and talk about some of the other genres of Scripture, some basic guidelines. Applying promises. How do you apply promises? Let me give three quick guidelines. First of all, note whether or not the promise is universal in scope. Can't apply it to you unless it's universal in scope. Somebody give me an example of a good universal promise, one that's universal in scope. You know that it applies to you. Okay. Another example of a promise that should be universal in scope. Absolutely. Another promise that's universal. It applies to all people, all places, all times. Absolutely. Another one that should be our hope, John 6:37, where Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. That's our assurance. But as we come to Christ, and you say, well, does that apply to people in this continent, in this century? That's a universal scope. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the first thing we look for in a promise is it universal? Does it apply to all people, to all places? Second, and this is kind of the inverse of this, notice whether or not the promise is personal. Is it to a distinct person and not to the universal arena of listeners. Look at Acts 18. I'll give you a good example of this. Acts 18. Paul is in Corinth, and he receives a promise. I'm using this because I've heard people claim this promise. The problem is they don't have the legitimate right to claim it. It's not made to them. Acts 18, verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household," good covenantal salvation like we see all through Acts, "and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city.'" Now, I've heard preachers claim this text before and say, "I have a promise from God that I can be bold and no one's going to hurt me, and God has many elect in this city." Well, the problem is God didn't make that promise to them. That promise was made in a unique situation to Paul, and that's it. And so as you're applying promises, look very carefully and see if the promise is made to you or if it's made to a distinct individual. Another good example of this is I had a man who, in Oklahoma City, who had cancer raging throughout all his body, and he told me, despite all evidences to the contrary, 3 months later I buried him, "This cancer is not going to kill me because God has promised me that I'm going to live to see my children's children." I said, "When did he promise?" And so he pulls out texts that are applicable to Old Testament patriarchs. And I said, "You know, this is one of those delicate pastoral issues. You don't want to say to a man who's dying of cancer, you're using bad hermeneutics here." But that's what his problem was he was applying promises that were never intended for him. Well, another guideline for applying promises. Note whether or not the promise is conditional. Look at James chapter 4. There are some promises of God that have conditions attached to them. James chapter 4. I have a promise in James chapter 4, verse 8, that God will draw near to us. But there's a condition that must be met before that happens. What's the condition? Draw near to God. And He will draw near to you. And so this is one of those promises that you have to say, yeah, it's a promise of the nearness of God and of His presence, but it's conditioned upon me drawing near to Him. We could give several more guidelines, but those will be simple for now. Let me move real quickly to applying examples. A few guidelines for applying and making it legitimate application for examples. First of all, and this is so pedantic that it's almost embarrassing to state this, but you'll have people who will say, "Well, I'm parenting. Why are you getting on my case? I'm parenting like Eli and David did." Well, we must make a distinction between what the Bible records and what it approves. There are plenty of cases of sinful actions and sinful examples in the Bible. That doesn't mean that God approves of them. They're recorded for our instruction, sometimes negative instruction. And so when we apply examples, the first thing we have to say is this recorded for a negative example or for a positive example? That seems so simplistic. We should take another guideline for applying examples is we can take direct application from all those examples that the Bible directly censures or approves. For example, in the newsletter article that I wrote that you'll be getting in the mail in the next couple of days, the Bible directly I deal with in the Manly Presbyterian page, deal with guidance for fathers on what to do with their children, on reigning in their children. The Bible specifically uses the example of Eli as being a passive dad, not a hands-on dad. And the Bible directly censures him because he didn't do something, namely restrain his children. And so we should say, oh, so I'm supposed to learn something here. A godly father always restrains his children from evil. That's how I apply that example. Another example of applying examples. Express commands to individuals are not to be applied to us. For example, when God tells Joshua to wipe out every man, woman, child of the Canaanites, that is not necessarily an application to us. another way to apply examples. In the lives of men and women in the Scripture, it is your task to determine what is the outstanding spiritual principles in their life that God wants you to learn from. Why does God have this person listed in Scripture? Why is Jephthah in Scripture? Why is Diana in Scripture? Why are these people here? What are we to learn? The Scripture clearly says in 1 Corinthians 10, these are written for our instruction, not necessarily just for our entertainment. Another guideline for applying examples. In the application of examples to our lives, we don't need a literal reproduction of the biblical situation. For example, there are some who would say, well, then the only way you can have the Lord's Supper is if you go to a room that's upstairs. And it has to be done in the evening. And we say, no, the principle there is the doing of the acts of the Lord's Supper, not that it has to be in an upper room, and it has to be after sundown, and it has to be with no more than 13 men and men only, and those sort of things. In the application of examples to our lives, we don't need a literal reproduction of every one of the features of the biblical situation. Now, real quickly, applying commands. If there is a huge dividing line between dispensationalism and covenant theology or Reformed theology, this may be the place, is in how we apply the commands of the Scripture. Dispensationalism says this as a presupposition. If the command is not restated in the New Testament, it's not binding on us. Now, did you hear that premise? If a command of the Old Testament is not restated in the New Testament, it's not binding on us. That represents a departure from 1900 years of historic Christian teaching. Because what historic evangelicals, and especially Protestants prior to 1900, had always said was the exact opposite. Was, unless the command is revoked in the New Testament, we assume it is binding on us. Now, did you hear the difference? Unless the command is revoked in the New Testament, we assume it is binding on us. For example, if we use the dispensational method of applying commands, the commands against, I'll try to be modest here since it's mixed audience, there are commands against rape in the Old Testament. They're not restated in the New Testament. I suppose that means they're no longer binding. That I could state command after command like that that are listed in the Old Testament, not restated in the New Testament. And so, according to dispensationalists, they're no longer normative. Well, that's foolishness. The principle that the historic evangelical church has said is the laws of the Old Testament, the commands of the Old Testament, are binding unless they're revoked in the New. For example, the ceremonial laws, the part of the theme of the book of Hebrews is that the ceremonial law has been revoked. It's been fulfilled in Christ, not revoked as much as fulfilled. And so, dietary laws, eating unclean items such as pork or catfish or that sort of thing, is now, I had to throw in the catfish so you'd have a clear conscience. But those things, Christ has declared all foods clean according to Mark 7 and Acts 10. Now, another issue that we should say in applying Old Testament commands, we need to ask, what is the principle for us behind the Old Testament command? For example, look at Leviticus 19. This is a good way to apply the commands of God. Leviticus 19. Verse 9. These are what are known as the gleaning laws. Leviticus 19:9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, this isn't an unusual law. This is repeated in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. How do you apply a text like this today? Because my principle is, as we already said, this isn't a ceremonial law. This is a civil law that has application to us in some way. And so our duty is to study this and say, what's the heart of the principle and how do we apply it in a culture that's 3,000, 3,500 years removed from this command? How do we apply it? Okay, but that's the general overarching principle is to care for the poor. But what are some basic fundamental ways this can take place if you don't live in an agrarian society? I mean, there are some of you who have some land devoted to agriculture, and you could say, okay, I'm going to, when I cut the wheat in my field, I'm going to not round the corners off, or I'm going to just round the corners, I'm going to leave all that in the corner for the poor, and it'd still be there next year. I mean, nobody in Simpsonville knows, oh, the Downings have harvested that, and look, there's still stuff in the corners of their field. That means we can come and get some if we're poor. Well, nobody knows that. So what's the contemporary way to apply these sort of commandments? I'll give you a creative example of how in studying this. We have talked to people who, when looking at this, said, instead of reselling clothes that we have worn at a garage sale, once we've worn them, then we give them away. We had this in Las Vegas, where we had just kind of a, and there's not a socialist in the bunch, because I'm the most maniacal free marketer you've ever seen. But we recognized as sort of a collective among so many of the families who had little kids, was instead of, after our children have worn things, we're not going to charge people, especially other believers in the body, for clothes. And so we just had a huge room where it was, you're expected to come and lay that in there according to proper size, and those clothes got passed on to people who needed them. And people were told in the congregation, if you don't need them, don't take them. If you need them, take them. I thought that was probably a healthy application of that sort of thing. Once you've had the use of it, then pass on the use of that. Well, our time's up, and I would be breaking some sort of command if I'd kept us late. But we will spend some more time on application, and we'll get into exercises next week, studying how to apply these specific texts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and the richness of it. Lord, we pray that we would be kept from being those men and women and children who are spoken of in Your piercing words, those who are hearers but not doers. Lord, we recognize this is our natural tendency, to just hear and have our ears tickled, but to walk away from every sermon, every encounter with Your Word, every time we read it, and not do the difficult work of putting feet and action to commands. So, Lord, I pray that this principle would drive us as we hear a sermon, as we study a text. We would consistently be asking, Lord, what would You have me to do? How would You have me to change? How would You have me to be conformed to the image of Christ? Lord, we pray that we would grab hold of the Word for the purpose intended, that it would transform us into Your image. Lord, we pray that we would be a church busy, gladly busy, about the duty of application, and that You would, through this, grow us up into a mature man. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.